The Lord's Prayer, as it is commonly known, contains words that are some of the best known in the Christian community. Many of us can recall saying this prayer regularly in church when we were younger. Somewhat gone out of fashion, but I can remember in my childhood saying it maybe every Sunday. I don't know. We've heard the famous musical version sung stirringly at special occasions, and have heard a very lovely version tonight of that. We've listened to pastors preach these verses many times. We know the words by heart, which is saying something. How many other scriptures could we all quote spontaneously? John 3:16, maybe we could all say together. And of course, we have some versions, situations, but, you know, we could say that. And then there's the Lord's Prayer and maybe our memory verse that we just finished this month. At least we here could do that. But I'm talking about across Christianity. It's remarkable. Here are words that we do know by heart. This prayer taps into something deep within us. But how well do we understand the words? The author David Crump gives some humorous examples from his own family of getting the words wrong. For much of her childhood, his wife was confused over the need to ask God to lead a snot into temptation. That seemed a little contradictory to the rest of the prayer. And the first time that Dr. Crump heard his son recite this prayer, he began, "Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed is your name." He thought God's full name was Art Hollywood. Well, I trust that none of us is quite that far off in grasping the meaning of this prayer. But my guess is that there is still something to learn, even for those of us who have spoken these petitions for decades. And yes, that is why we will be looking at this prayer for 3 Sundays in this series. Whether you've thought about it or not, this is virtually all petition. But we know the Lord's Prayer is virtually all petition. Although such aspects of prayer as praise, thanksgiving, and confession of sin are all implied here, they are not technically present. The reasons for that might be interesting to discuss, but we will simply acknowledge that this is a gold mine for those who are interested in proper supplication. As far as the actual prayer is concerned, tonight we will only be looking at the first word, Father. That sounded a little odd as a title for this message, to have just Father. So I imported the "our" from the Matthew account of this prayer. So we have "Our Father" tonight. "Our Father" fits in well with the second point of our outline as well as the third. But obviously, we will be setting the scene this evening for the petitions that follow. If you've ever compared the Lord's Prayer here in Luke with the one in Matthew chapter 6, you know that they are slightly different. Most of us are more familiar with the version in Matthew 6. Here we have the version in Luke 11, and they are a little different. Luke's version is shorter, but we can understand why they would differ when we consider that they were presented by the Lord 1 year apart. What we see in Matthew came first, Then came what we find in Luke as Jesus' ministry was coming to an end. We will have a little more to say about why Jesus gave this model for prayer twice. But why did I choose the second example in Luke as our main text rather than the more familiar one in Matthew? It is because this version gives us the context for the parable on petition that Jesus presents immediately after this prayer. So we are going to do that parable, and there is another parable in Luke that I want to include as well. So this choice allows us to keep everything connected in Luke. But we will, of course, refer to Matthew's version of the prayer whenever that seems helpful. And as I said, I already took the hour for tonight. So let's get into the text and ponder our first truth, which is that petition is learned. Petition is learned. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say." Petition is learned. Once again, we begin our exploration of petition with the modeling of Jesus. The modeling of Jesus, the example of Jesus. Jesus goes off to pray in what seems to be a reasonably private place. We know this to be a somewhat regular activity for him. What was he praying about? Well, we can't know exactly, of course, but I have a few observations to make about where this prayer fits into the flow of the narrative that we have in Luke. This prayer time immediately follows Luke's account of Jesus telling Martha that Mary had done the right thing by focusing on him. It is that famous situation, hosting Jesus and, you know, Martha getting very distracted and very irritated at Mary. And Mary's just sitting there at his feet, drinking in what he has to say. And Jesus commends Mary. She refused to be distracted by everyday concerns, instead focusing on what her Lord had to say. So now again, immediately after that, we have Jesus practicing what he preached. He refused to be distracted by the swirl of events around him. And there's never been such a swirl of events as we're going on around God in human flesh. Instead, he sought out his Father in order to interact with him. Further, Jesus would have an especially unpleasant encounter with the Jewish leaders after this time with his Father. So we can see this as not only reflecting his priorities, the ones that he had just communicated to Martha, but we can see this as preparation. Perhaps Jesus was seeking power for casting out the demon that we see in verse 14. And you can, I'm not going to get into that whole situation, but you can just jump ahead to where, what happened immediately after this focus on prayer here. And he casts out a demon, and it was one of these mute demons, which he had said only come out by what? Prayer. We had that already in our Mark passage that we looked at. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Again, Jesus is practicing what he preached. He's praying here in preparation for this encounter that he's going to have. He needed strength also for responding rightly to the inevitable opposition from the Jewish leaders. This becomes a very crucial moment in his ministry when they accuse him of doing these things by Satan. But I would guess that his praying at this time in 11:1 also involved most of the aspects that he went on to teach his followers. We often point out that this was not really the Lord's prayer, in that this is what he taught believers to pray. This is our prayer. Jesus, for instance, did not need to have his sins forgiven, so he would not have prayed that part of the prayer. But I do not see any need to say that the other petitions were not made by Jesus on a regular basis. I think I have reason to say that they would have been prayers that he would have lifted up to the Father. I think that Jesus was ready with these words when he was asked, because he had been saying them for a long time. And that thought will connect with the end of our third point. Where had Jesus himself learned these matters for petition? From God's word, certainly. His study of God's word would have told him what were the crucial things to pray for. How about from godly men such as his father Joseph? We don't know how long he was alive, but surely he was around in his early years and could see how his father prayed, hear how his father prayed, learned about prayer from him. As a human, Jesus came to understand the crucial elements of petition as he grew in favor with God and man. So here we get the distilled wisdom of all his own thinking about what was right and proper to ask of the Father. This is, of course, not meant to be limiting. We should add our own current desires to what we see here, and we know that Jesus did that. But we should not neglect these matters that he saw as being so significant that it would be what he came out with when he was asked to teach on the subject. After Jesus had finished, an unnamed follower asked him to teach his disciples to pray. Here is where we wonder a bit where these guys had been. Jesus had given this prayer as a standard a year before this. We're now getting to the end of Jesus' ministry, and those with him here still do not know how to pray? Do we have more slowness to grasp truth here that would be, again, very frustrating to Jesus? More likely, we have a completely different cast of characters than the one that Jesus had taught before. That's what's going on here. Jesus is in the area of Bethany here, which was right near Jerusalem. He's in Judea. Before he had been in Galilee, it was probably not one of the 12 who asked this question, but someone who had only recently begun following Jesus, become his disciple, had only recently been hearing from Jesus, seeing his example. So this is a legitimate request, and Jesus' response only gives support to that thought. You very much get a sense of being glad to give this information. I would guess that Jesus taught this outline for petition many times during his ministry, that it was many, many more than Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 11. That is what teachers do. Whenever they get a new group of people, they're rubbing their hands, you know, over the excitement and anticipation of getting them schooled in what is right. And so I see Jesus as being very happy to say, here is the way that you should pray. He's happy to instruct this new group about the content of prayer. And he did not see anything weird about this. He did not think it was strange or out of line for somebody to say, teach us how to pray. And John had clearly done that before Jesus. John, no one greater among men in spirituality, had believed that it was the right thing to do to teach his followers how to pray. And this disciple saying, Jesus, you do that for us as well. What Jesus did not do is say, what are you talking about? Teach you how to pray. You know, that would just be so formal and so rigid. You just need to be completely spontaneous. You just need to let God's Spirit lead you and just go with whatever seems to be flowing out of you. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you know, that's a good question. This is a good issue to get into. And now I am going to teach you how to pray. Teach you what to pray about. He said, when we pray, we should say this. So, learning these particular petitions and repeating them is a good thing. Can we expand on these matters with different words? Sure, and I would say you ought to. You ought to. Jesus used different words here than he did a year ago. It's close, but if you get in the Greek and look at them, there are definitely differences between the two prayers that he taught. There was not one, you know, rigid way to go through these matters. We keep in mind all that Jesus had to say about praying by rote without having our heart in it. We keep in mind all the things that he had to say about prayer and sincerity and so forth. It's wrong to neglect these matters when we pray, because Jesus specifically taught us to make these petitions. So it would be wrong to just neglect this all the time, these particular matters. It's also wrong to pray these words every day merely as a matter of habit and think that that's very spiritual. Whatever we pray, it's always wrong to just recite the exact same words. Other people should not be able to pray in your place because they know your formula, okay? You've heard me say such things before. That's not good. If everybody in the room knows exactly what you are going to pray before you pray it, that's not really all that admirable. As that goes on for decades. This is not a mantra. This is not a chant. As I've said before, we would not take kindly to it if whenever we met a given person, he always said the very same words to us. It's always the exact same words from this guy. This is the only way he ever communicates to me is with these same words all the time. what would you think about that person? We would think that he was not putting very much of himself into this relationship, wouldn't we? He's not really expressing his true self. That there was a pretense going on. So, we take the model and we incorporate it into our own fresh and heartfelt communications with our God. But the bottom line here, bottom line of this point, why I'm taking so much time with this, is that there is no shame in learning to pray. Learning to pray. New believers learn to pray from the older Christians around them and from God's Word, just as Jesus did. I think with a lot of people, you know, you trace back idiosyncrasies of their prayers, and it starts with some old saint back somewhere that they always heard say this, and they thought that must be the right way. I mean, we are going to learn in one way or another about praying. We learn, of course, from the example of our Lord. We should want to learn how to pray, both privately and publicly. Both are clearly part of our life with Christ and His people. You can't take public and private prayer out of the community life of the saints. More on that as we come, because that's leading us into our second point. We find throughout our passage that petition is meant to have a corporate element. Okay? This is part of the learning how to pray, but it's its own aspect of prayer to talk about. It's a corporate pursuit. Jesus often prays alone. Okay? So that is crucial as well. Not speaking against praying alone at all. The plain fact of the matter is that most of our prayers will be private, because we can't be with the church community during most of the week. But we're missing the boat by a mile if we do not see the importance of praying with other believers. By a country mile. It's interesting that the disciple in verse 1 does not say, "Lord, teach me to pray." He asks, "Teach us." He saw this as something for everyone to learn together, not as some kind of purely private exercise. And Jesus is right on the same page with him. Surely you've noticed over the years, if you've had years with this prayer, he uses the plural all through this model. Our, us. It's meant to be prayed in the community. It would not be wrong, therefore, to call this the church's prayer as opposed to the Lord's prayer. The church's prayer. One of the implications of this is that it is perfectly in line with Jesus' intention to say this prayer in unison at times, as we are really used to doing it. I would guess that in our lives, as far as just going through the whole Lord's Prayer, it might have been done many more times with God's people as opposed to just in your own private praying. We here at Bible Baptist focus on the Lord's Prayer in our worship service, typically morning worship service. Maybe once a quarter, something like that, we, in one way or another, direct you to it for a prayer time. I believe we've done it for a quarterly prayer time as well. Reciting it together every Sunday might invite a mistaken view of the importance of these exact words. I think you'd need to do that carefully, but I would not speak against that practice. I think there's something very unifying about saying this together with understanding of the words. But I think that the plural here points to a much larger reality for God's people. I think Jesus is just getting at a perspective, a spirit here. It teaches us that our walk with the Lord is not a private affair. We have become part of a family that looks to a common Father. Again, more on that coming. We all want him to be glorified. We are citizens of a common kingdom that is coming. We have common needs. We're constantly forgiving one another and being forgiven. We fight the spiritual battle together. So we pray about those things together. This prayer speaks against the drive in the American church to keep our distance, to make sure that we're not vulnerable in any way or accountable to anybody else. Hey, I've got my own walk with the Lord. Hey, believe me, it's good. And I just see to that, but I don't want to be, you know, put into some kind of an awkward situation where I'm really trying to share my life with other people. That's not Christianity, that viewpoint. It's a very, in fact, perhaps extremely common one in the American church, but that's not biblical faith. Beyond this prayer, we care about the specific needs that each one in the body has. We're members of one another. We've heard a fair amount about that recently. So we pray for each other. We pray for those needs. We pray together. Lone Rangers cannot legitimately pray this prayer. They aren't participating in any of the one another's that we find throughout the New Testament that would show the spirit that is behind this prayer. I believe that we each need to ask ourselves, how much us is in my petitions? How much us an hour is there in my pray? Well, I need to leave time for our third point, about which there is much to say. We see from the first word of this prayer, Father, that petition is familial. Just a word having to do with being family. We come as spiritual children of the Heavenly Father. What does that mean exactly? When we encountered Abba in Romans chapter 8, and then again in Mark, just a couple of weeks ago, I told you that I would eventually get to some discussion of that term. And now that time has arrived. I usually keep such promises. We note that Jesus does not instruct us to use the term Abba here in our model for prayer. That's surely significant in the sense that it's not necessary for rightful address of our God. And in fact, we see Jesus use the term only once in Mark's account of the Gethsemane prayer that we recently covered. That's the only time we have him recorded as saying that. I believe he said it many, 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 many times, but that's the only time that it was recorded for us. That's the only appearance of Abba in the Gospels, period. We have it two other times in the Romans 8 passage that we were in not long ago in our Roman study, and in Galatians 4:6 we have Abba. In neither of those passages is it prescribed. Is there a teaching saying, you know, pray in this way, use this term? It's rather mentioned as something that a regenerate person might naturally pray. But what is meant by the authors in giving us these three examples of Abba? It's A-B-B-A, by the way. I guess I should give you the spelling since it's not right here. What's going on with those appearances? Is it to teach us something about prayer that the usual Greek word for Father does not communicate? It has become common in at least the American church, can't speak beyond that, but common in our churches to state that Abba means daddy, and that it is a more intimate term than father. How many have heard that? Abba is a more intimate term to address God than father. Okay, basically everybody has heard that. Does not surprise me whatsoever. This is one of those ideas that has somehow lodged in the unimind of the American believer. And it's become dear to the hearts of many, this idea. But it is my duty to tell you that there is no truth, okay, to that definition of the word Abba. It's simply the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word for father. It means father. It means the same thing as the Greek word that is translated father. Greek has many words that more or less equate with our word daddy. Many of them, there were like, you know, about 10 of them. As you might expect, all these little diminutives and different affectionate forms that you could translate daddy. Not one of those words is used in the New Testament. Not one of those words that could be translated daddy. Let's hear from one of the professors at Reformed Theological Seminary. This is a Dr. Wingard. Some interpreters translate Abba as daddy and encourage believers not only to address God affectionately, but also to approach him childishly. At more than one gathering, I have heard worship leaders urge believers to stretch out their hands, symbolizing their desire to crawl into their Father's arms, sit in his lap, release their emotions, and bask in the Father's love. This is not what is being encouraged. An adopted son in the Roman world was chosen and prepared to take over his father's inheritance, run his business, and do his will. There is nothing childish about his relationship to his father. Could their relationship be intimate? Yes, but it was a mature intimacy. The doctrine of adoption never encourages immature behavior. So approach God with delight, but enjoy him with the reverence and respect that is becoming of mature and obedient sons and daughters. And Dr. Crump adds this, bless his heart, an acquaintance used to deliberately address all of his prayers to daddy, he writes. Okay, this is one of his acquaintances, every time he prayed. Daddy. because he once heard a preacher explain that this is the proper translation of the word Abba. I must confess that listening to my friend pray sometimes set my teeth on edge. I knew, however, how meaningful the word was and all that it conveyed to him, so I never had the heart to tell him that his pastor, though sincere, was sincerely mistaken. Well, I guess I'm made of different stuff than Dr. Crump. I'm not as compassionate, I guess, as he is. And I do have the heart tonight to tell you that this word does not mean daddy. Along with this error, we sometimes hear that by using Abba, Jesus was revolutionizing prayer in the face of the dead formal prayers of the Jews up to this point. Jesus was breaking through the emotionless traditions and setting us free to call the eternal God Daddy. But Jesus was using the same word that had always been used to address God. It was used as far back as Exodus. You can look at Deuteronomy 32:6. Deuteronomy 32:6. This same word, Hebrew word, was used for addressing God. This was not a new concept in any way that Jesus was introducing. You can see also Isaiah 63:16 for another example of this use of Father. Regenerate Jews had always come to the Father with a sense of all that term would convey. So why do we have Abba as well as Father in those three places in Scripture? Well, the very fact that it is never alone tells us something, right? It's always Abba, Father. It seems best to understand that it was the word that both Jesus and Paul would have commonly used because they were Jews. That was their heart language, as it were. That was what they were used to calling God in their own language, Abba. That was the Hebrew word for Father brought into the Aramaic. Mark and Paul present the word that was used by the person and then translate it for those who spoke Greek rather than Aramaic. I don't think we need to see anything more in it than that. So is there something amazing about addressing God as our Father? Of course. I guess there is a part of me that is sorry if that destroyed some emotional attachment that was precious to you, but surely the idea that we are calling the God of the universe our Father has plenty of things to delight in and rejoice in. Many aspects of this could be explored that we don't have the time for tonight. The Creator and Sovereign of the universe has brought us into the closest relationship possible. You can't have a closer relationship than that. A father and his children. We're praying together to the head of our family. This is the one who guides us, who loves us, who protects us. He's gone to great lengths to adopt us into his family. He has chosen us and redeemed us specifically to be his children. We are always heard by him with favor as we come to him in the Lord Jesus. But that's what I want to emphasize as we conclude tonight. This whole prayer is dependent on establishing a relationship with the one true Son. We are adopted as sons, but Jesus is the natural Son. And it is only through him that we call God our Father. what Jesus is actually doing with this prayer, and I hope you can kind of hold on to this thought as we go on into the next 2 weeks, he is implanting his prayer life into us. This is his prayer life. The most intimate communication possible being brought into our own spirits and lives. But that can only happen when his spirit comes into us. Look at the two places where Paul does use Abba in connection with praying to the Father. We'll just use those two since we're already talking about them. Romans 8, 14 through 16. Just listen here. And then listen to the next one. See the connection. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is it that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father? What enables us to do that? What gives us the right to do that? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And how interesting then to go to Galatians 4:6 and read this. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is Christ's Spirit in us that is crying out to his Father. We're joining his intimate prayer life with his Father. I think that's a very important truth being communicated here. We call God our Father because the Spirit of his perfectly obedient, perfectly praying Son is within us. The Lord's Prayer is not for everyone in the world. This is a definitive rebuke to those who would say that, hey, we all have God as our Father. We're all God's children. Anyone can petition, you know, the Father of us all and be heard. We have been given this incredible privilege because of the perfect Son who indwells us. And if you don't have him indwelling you, you don't have this. You don't have this right. You don't have this ability. This is where the prayers of the believing community start, with our oneness in Christ, who has opened the way for us to call God our Father. When we have, by grace, gained God as our Father, then and only then does he invite all the petitions that follow in this model for prayer. Let's go to the Lord together. Lord, this wonderful series of petitions that we're going to be getting into is just one more result of our regeneration, our being born from above, the Spirit coming in and changing us and indwelling us, transforming us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming in and connecting us with the Father. Thank you for making us true children whose desires are always heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.